As we remember, as we celebrate Easter. So we will be in John this week, John chapter 12. And then next week we will look at John's account of the resurrection. But this morning, it is the triumphal entry of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Now, if you look in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel, one thing that you will notice is that they have a lot more information and a lot more details about the triumphal entry. John is very, very abbreviated. He doesn't go into a lot of the details of Jesus getting the donkey and those kind of things. He focuses a lot, John's Gospel, focuses a lot on the teaching of Jesus. So if you have a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, and you look in John 12 through John 17, you'll notice there's a lot of red, right? He focuses a lot on what Jesus had to say, essentially from the upper room to when he is betrayed. John moves very quickly from the triumphal entry to the upper room. And it's in the upper room where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He told them he was going to be betrayed by one of them. He gave them this new commandment, they're to love one another. He foretells of Peter denying him. And then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, there's just a lot of teaching. He teaches a lot on the Holy Spirit in those chapters. Chapter 17, we get a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus, that high priestly prayer that he's praying to the Father. And then chapter 18, we end up with Jesus being betrayed and his arrest and the beginning of his week or his day of false trials and beatings and ending with his crucifixion. And we gather next Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. But we can't ignore what happens leading up to that point. But this morning, so read John's account, all that to say. I gave you homework. Read John's account. But this morning, we're focusing on the triumphal entry of Jesus. And as we do that, what I want us to think about are the different people that we meet in this account. We will meet people that are part of the crowd, or the crowds, plural. There are those in the crowd who had a firsthand knowledge and experience with Jesus. They were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And we'll hear that they gave testimony about all that Jesus had done. There are also those in the crowd who had heard about Jesus, who were curious about him. We'll see the disciples who had walked with Jesus for years, some of them for 3 years, and yet they still didn't understand fully what was happening. And then we'll meet the Pharisees and the chief priests who were opposed, hard-hearted, and wanted to kill Jesus. If we are honest with ourselves, we will recognize that we have been or are in all three of those categories that I just described. If you think about your life before God saved you, before you put your faith and trust in Jesus and him alone for your salvation, you have to wrestle with the fact that you were opposed and hard-hearted toward Jesus. The Apostle Paul, this is what the Bible has to say. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you read that, you'll read that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are living for the passions of our flesh and for the desires of our body and our minds. And by nature, we were children of wrath. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul describes those before Christ, before salvation, as being alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil. In Romans chapter 3, Paul describes it this way. This is starting in verse 9. What then, Paul says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, we're not Jewish, that means we're Greek, we're Gentiles, right, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God's. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is me. That is you before God saved you. But then as we move on from there and God has saved us, we understand that we too can find ourselves, right, having that firsthand experience and bearing testimony about the faithfulness and the goodness of God's. There are times when we're curious about him. You kind of keep him at arm's length sometimes. And there are times we're like the disciples when we just don't fully understand. So as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, all those people are there. He came for those people. He knew that those who had been there when he raised Lazarus from the dead, those who had that firsthand experience and who had believed in him because of what he had done, and they had put their faith and trust in him, he knew that there would be those that were going to faithfully bear witness about him. But he also knew that there were people in that crowd that were curious, and they were just going to stay curious. But for some of those, their curiosity would lead to belief. He knew that although in that moment the disciples didn't fully understand what was happening, he knew that they would more fully understand. And he would use them to build his church and to establish his church. They would indeed grow, and they would teach others. He knew that some of the religious leaders who were there that were just so cold and hard-hearted and wanted him dead, he knew that they would never, ever believe. But he also knew that there were some there that would, that their hearts would be softened and they would put their faith and trust in Christ. Jesus came for all those people. He came for you. And he came for me. Praise God that he did. I want to read for us John 12, verses 12 to 19. I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's words. After I read, I will pray, and then we'll have fun this morning in the word of the Lord. John chapter 12, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Lord, we just thank you for these next few minutes in your words. Lord, I pray, as I always do, that your word would do its work. Lord, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, that this would not be an exercise merely in knowledge, but this would be an exercise in our hearts being transformed and moved and changed because of your word and the work of your spirit in each and every one of us. And I pray this in your name. Amen. The purpose of John's gospel is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is telling us that he can't begin to capture everything, but the things that he did capture, the things that he did record, were that we might believe. And that by believing, we would have life in his name. That as we read John's account, as we read about Jesus, we would be so convinced about who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is still doing that we would put our faith and trust in him and in him alone for our salvation. That we would believe, not misunderstand, not be confused. It's going to be helpful for us to remember that, but also to think about what has led up to John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Right? We need to set the context a little bit. So if you go back to John 11, Lazarus died. Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, there were many Jews, John tells us, that saw the miracle and believed in Jesus. There were also those that believed and or the, those that saw that and went and told the Pharisees what had happened. Well, the Pharisees aren't going to like that. And so they get together with the chief priests and they discuss this issue because the reality from their perspective is that Jesus is a threat to their power, to their authority, and to their privilege. So in that meeting, in that council, Caiaphas, the high priest, says it would be better for one man to die than the whole nation. Right? Jesus was creating such a stir, they were worried about Rome. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests make this plan to kill Jesus. John chapter 12, Passover is approaching. There are many people, right, making that pilgrimage, making the trek to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They're getting ready. They're purifying themselves. And they're also looking for Jesus because he would have to be there for this. And people have heard about him. And they want to see him. They're looking for him. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests give this order to the people that if anyone knows where Jesus is, they have to come to them and give up his location so that they can go arrest Jesus. Jesus was in Bethany. We read, and he was having dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And others. And it's during that meal that Mary anoints Jesus. Well, the people here that Jesus is in Bethany, and so they make their way, some of them make their way to Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. Not shockingly, this upsets the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they make plans now to add Lazarus to their kill list. It was Jesus, but they now add Lazarus to that list because at that moment in time, the greatest miracle that they believed Jesus had done was raising Lazarus from the dead, and people are putting their faith and trust in Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead, so we want to remove the evidence of the greatest miracle that Jesus had done up to that point, so we'll kill Lazarus. Triumphal entry. The next day, after the dinner at Bethany, after Jesus had been anointed, this large crowd that had been coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. They're looking for Jesus. They gather to welcome him. They want desperately to see him. They hear that he's approaching the city, and so they leave the city and they go out to meet Jesus. They have palm branches that symbolizes victory over an enemy. It's nationalism. It's this nationalistic hope that they have that this Messiah, that this Jesus is going to come in and he's going to get rid of Rome. He's going to deliver us from Rome. Our liberator, the messianic liberator that the Bible talked about, the Old Testament talked about, is finally here. Hosanna. Give salvation now is what that means. All that they've been waiting for and longing for is now coming to fruition. It's being now realized that this Jesus is coming. They're quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save us, pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. They kind of summarize that verse with Hosanna. Give salvation now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord's. They're praising God. They're asking for a blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord's. At one level, they are understanding what's happening. That Jesus is the Messiah. He is the liberator that they've been looking for and they've been longing for, that the Old Testament has talked about. Even the King of Israel, or blessed is the King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord's. They get it to a degree, but they're also misunderstanding, right? Because that King of Israel is a political king. That King of Israel is the one who is going to lead Israel to get out from underneath the burden and the yoke of Rome. So in a sense, this crowd that's coming out of Jerusalem, they're saying the right words. But they're misunderstanding what Jesus came to accomplish. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard about the teaching. They've heard about the signs, specifically Lazarus. They're there more for the spectacle to see who this man is. But they're missing the point. It's not about Rome. It's about their sin. It's about their separation from God's. They've defined Messiah. They've defined Messiah. But God defined Messiah, and God's definition is a lot better than man's. And John tells us that Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, and just as it's written, and he quotes Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, if you're there and you're part of the crowd that's looking for that political Messiah, you would really want Jesus to be riding in on a war horse. But he comes in on a donkey. I mean, if for Jesus to come in on a war horse, I mean, sign me up, right? People are going to be like getting their torches ready, sharpening their swords and their spears. They're ready to go. He comes in on a donkey. He's a king, but he's coming in humility. He's coming in peace. It's what the prophet Zechariah wrote about. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." John's capturing of this, the fear not, that's just replacing the rejoicing greatly, peace. Right? Daughters of Zion, that's just a way to talk about the people of Jerusalem. And how many people would there have been in Jerusalem? A lot, because so many people had come to that city for the Passover. And listen, the people of Jerusalem, the residents of Jerusalem, they were an oppressed people. But they were also a fallen people. They were also a sinful people in desperate need of a Savior. And so Zechariah 9:9 talks about the promise of the arrival of a king, the Messiah, humble and gentle and peaceful. But Zechariah 9:10 and 11 are helpful here as well. This is what the prophet wrote. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. That's the Messiah. That's the king. He's going to speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, that's the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant, right? This is Zechariah recording the words of God. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. It's not about Rome. There's going to be an end to war. Yes, we see that in that passage. And it's not temporary. It's not this flash in the pan kind of idea. But this king is going to bring peace to the nations. It's not just about Jerusalem. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. The peace that this king has to offer is so wide, far-reaching. It's worldwide. And it will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit, from danger, from entrapment, from punishment. You see, there's the reality of what's happening on that day, on that triumphal entry, and then there's the expectation that the people had. They wanted a war horse, but their king came on a donkey. Jesus is coming as a king who comes in peace. It's not an issue with Rome. Yes, there's issues with Rome, but there's a much deeper issue, and it's the issue of sin. This king who's riding in, who's coming into this city on a donkey, is coming to meet your deepest, most desperate need, and that's to free you from the danger, from the entrapment, and from the punishment for your sin. There's a deeper issue, and it's an issue that resides in the hearts of the people that are in that crowd that are watching Jesus enter into the city. And it's the sin that's in their lives. Verse 16, there's this little parenthetical statement from John, right, that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and then had been done to him. I find that fascinating, because who's one of the disciples? John. What's John saying here? I'll paraphrase it. We missed it. We missed it. We didn't get it. I mean, we probably should have known. But we did not understand these things at first. They would come to understand. But at first, they misunderstood. But when Jesus had been glorified, when he was glorified, when he was resurrected, when they saw the risen Jesus, when they sat and they learned while sitting at the feet of the risen Jesus, when they saw the risen Jesus ascend to heaven, when they're sitting in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 and the promised Holy Spirit comes upon them, then we remembered. We got it. They're connecting the dots. He's glorified. It's a favorite term of John, and he uses it in this way. It encompasses the whole life of Jesus in this way. It's the Son being glorified by the Father, but it's also the Father being glorified by the Son. And so we go back and we can sit and we look at the entire 3 years that we walked with Jesus, and we see him glorified. We got it. But man, at that moment, we missed it. I love the honesty. We were slow. We were a little bit thick. We walked with him for 3 years. You think we would have gotten this? Guess what? We did not get this. That should give you hope. I mean, it gives me hope. Right? I find that weirdly encouraging because it's like, I don't always get it. I'm slow. I miss things. Well, I'm in process like everybody else is in process. Not one of us has arrived. But my personal encounter with Jesus, your personal encounter with Jesus is the beginning of your growth. And we grow together and we're encouraged together as we start connecting the dots and understanding better. We get excited about that. Like, we're not supposed to get it all. We're not going to get it all. We're going to be growing. The disciples didn't get it all. But they did. Right? What encouragement that is for us. What hope that is for us. Right? All that we have in Christ, as we grow in our understanding of all that we have in him, that should just fuel the flames of you wanting to grow more. You need to know more about this Jesus and what he's done. In verses 17 and 18, that these crowds converge on Jerusalem. I mean, they're converging on Jesus as he's making his way to Jerusalem. Right? There's the crowd, verse 17, that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. That crowd continued to bear witness. That crowd is saying, "We saw it." I mean, he came out, grave clothes on, and everything stinking to high heaven, but he was alive. Jesus raised him from the dead. If he can do that, he is the Son of God. And they continue to bear witness about it. In verse 18, there's a crowd that went out to meet him. They went out from Jerusalem to meet him. And they're going there because they'd heard about what he had done. They were curious. They're saying this Jesus guy raised Lazarus from the dead. And people are saying that Lazarus is alive now, but he was dead. I need to see this Jesus guy. So the people are with Jesus coming from Bethany into Jerusalem. So you have this crowd of people that are bearing witness about what Jesus has done, who he is. They put their faith and trust in him for their salvation. And then you have this group of people coming out of Jerusalem who are curious about who this Jesus is. They're shouting, "Hosanna." They're thinking political salvation here, political liberator here. They're missing the point. They're not fully understanding. You have these two groups of people, large groups of people, coming together, meeting Jesus, and going into the city of Jerusalem, praising God for Jesus. I mean, that is a dramatic, dramatic scene. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees are there. They're watching these crowds come together and to meet Jesus and walking with him. They're watching all of this unfold, and they find themselves a little bit uneasy, concerned, agitated, to the point where they blame one another. It's not, you see that we are gaining nothing. It's, you see that you are gaining nothing. There's infighting. We had a plan, and the plan's not exactly going the way we thought it was going to go. Jesus continues to grow stronger and stronger. And it seems like the stronger he gets, the more that there's this political instability. This is going to get the attention of Rome, and this is going to be a problem for us. So we'll rid ourselves of Jesus. That's not really working. It's not effective. Even just telling the people that we want to arrest him, they're still clamoring after him. It's not reducing his popularity. It seems to almost be like fanning the flames of his popularity. Right? Their plan depended on what? Stealth. Manipulation. Right? Navigating the crowds. Trying to control public opinion. But the crowds kept growing. And growing. And they're getting louder. And louder. So the Pharisees' frustration just grew more and more. They're exasperated at this point. They're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. From the Pharisees' perspective, everyone in Jerusalem, that would include those that live outside, not just the city, but the region, that have made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, everyone, the world, has gone after Jesus. It seems like the city's emptied itself and everyone's on the street talking to this Jesus guy. It's ironic, is it not? When John writes, the Apostle John writes, and he writes to the world, he refers to people from everywhere, from the corners of the earth, without distinction. The lost and those in rebellion against God. He hears Jesus' words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The exaggeration of the Pharisees. The world has gone after him. The words spoken by the Pharisees out of frustration. Unbeknownst to them, affirmed the mission of Jesus. The call of Jesus. It was a prediction of the spread of the gospel. And although they didn't understand that, their response was kind of right. He came for the world. The world is to go after him. That's why he came. But the Pharisees are so hard-hearted. They're so cold and callous that they're not going to believe that. They can't deny his miracles. But man, we're going to choose just not to believe and not to understand who he is. Because if we do, it costs us too much. Power, authority, position, privilege. We can't believe that. You have the crowds, those that had firsthand knowledge and experience. They had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They gave testimony. You have the crowds who heard about Jesus. They were super curious about this guy. They wanted just to see him. You have the disciples who had been with Jesus and yet who were misunderstanding in that moment what was truly happening. You have the Pharisees who were opposed, hard-hearted, cold, could see the evidence, but just refused to believe. They just keep doubling down. We're in those categories. We're in those categories. Before Jesus, you were a Pharisee, a chief priest. Just hard-hearted and cold and indifference. That's what the Bible says. That's why I read Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, and Romans 3. It's what the Bible says we were like. But God in his grace saved us. He saved us. He took that cold, dead heart and he made it alive. That's a miracle. That's a firsthand encounter with Jesus. Changed your life. Changed my life. But if I'm honest with myself, yeah, there's times when I bear witness about what Christ has done for me. There are times when I'm just kind of more curious and kind of push him, keep him over here. It's safer for me to have him over here, perhaps. There's times that I don't fully understand. It's part of life. And in those moments, right, when I choose to keep him at arm's length, I'm sinning. See, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, all those people were there. That's what he came for. Came for all those people. Came for you. Came for you. Came for me. Praise God that he did. And it's my prayer that we would grow in our understanding. That we would grow in our understanding of all that we have in Christ. That free gift. That free gift. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words, for the truth of your words. Your word is truth. Lord, and sometimes as we read descriptions of what we were like before you saved us, it hurts, it's ugly. We don't like to hear some of those words. But Lord, if we're honest, they're true words. Lord, and when we understand and we come to terms with that and we humble ourselves and realize that's who we were, but look at who we are now because of Christ. The cross looms so large. The gospel is so big. It's part of the beauty and the power of the gospel, and for that we are eternally grateful. Your steadfast love endures forever. Amen.